Alaska.
I did to Alaska, so I was in the kitchen.
Yeah, I was going to do last night, but it's dark.
Good morning, everyone. Well, you're going to take your Bibles this morning and turn back to the crispy section. We're going to begin our study this morning, Lord willing, of the book of Job. And we'll have some discussion about what this study will look like as we go along. But to get ourselves started off here this morning, I'd like to ask somebody if they would please to read Job chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. And we'll stop there for this morning. And so I need a volunteer. Job chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Going once? Going twice? Okay, Marty?
Lived in the land of Uz a man named Job, a good man who feared God and stayed away from evil. He had a large family of 7 sons and 3 daughters and was immensely wealthy, for he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 teams of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and employed many servants. He was, in fact, the richest cattleman in the entire area. Every year when Job's sons had birthdays, they invited their brothers and sisters to their homes for a celebration. On these occasions, they would eat and drink with great merriment. When these birthday parties ended, and sometimes they lasted several days, Job would summon his children to him and sanctify them, getting up early in the morning and offering a burnt offering for each of them. For Job said, "Perhaps my sons have sinned and turned away from God in their heart." This was Job's regular practice.
Okay, this is a good introduction to the man Job. Let's pray. Father, we pause before you this morning as we open your book and look at this incredible story of this man, Job. We pray that the Spirit of God would open our understanding. Lord, this is such a relevant and practical book. We just pray for the Spirit of God to do the teaching. We just ask you to open our hearts and give us understanding of this book. And I do believe, Father, that everyone has a different application, that this will mean so many different things to each one because of the variations of the trials through which we go. But Lord, as we look into this book and we consider this man Job and what you teach us behind the scenes, may we come away from this with just a renewed commitment and awe of who you are and of what you do and that you're for us. Thank you, Father, for everything you do. We commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to say just a word here before I start. There is a, if you go to the website, timelesstruthfortoday.com, I have placed on the website a link right at the top of the page. If you click on this week, it'll take you to the page for our study in Job. And right at the top, I have placed a link. If you click on that link, it will take you to John Piper's website, and it'll take you right to the site where you can either listen to directly. It's an MP3 file. You can listen to it directly online, or you can download it as an MP3 file and put it on your MP3 player or save it for later use. It is called, I forget now what the name of it is, but it's a study in Job, and it is an incredible study. John Piper is an author, and he actually is a poet. And what he has done is he has written a poetry that covers the whole book of Job, primarily the center sections, which, by the way, are written in poetry. They are in poetry form in the original text. I find what he has written to be extremely insightful, and I would strongly encourage you to do it, to go there and listen to it. You can download it as an MP3. You can, if you want, you can buy it as in CD form. And if there's anybody that doesn't have access to any of those things and would like to, if you would see me or my wife, we have the CD, and we'll be glad to loan it to you for a week and let you listen to it. I think it's about 45 minutes or so. You can listen to the whole thing. I strongly encourage you to do that. I think it will help to fill in and give you part of the study here, which is going to be very difficult to do in a classroom, and that is the extreme emotion of what is recorded in the book of Job. So, with that as a background, let's start down through our study here and talk a little bit about the book. We're going to, first of all, just introduce the book, and then we're going to introduce Job. And then, Lord willing, next week we're going to start looking at the behind-the-scenes things that are going on, that are transacting during this book of Job. The first question that I have on your sheet is, what is the overall topic of the book of Job? And those of you that have studied this before or who have listened to sermons or whatever on the book of Job, you'll know in general that the topic here is the apparently unjust suffering of the godly. Now, the reason I say apparently unjust is because as we go through the book, we'll find out that the suffering there is not unjust, that the Lord has indeed reasons for what he has done and what he is doing. But also to differentiate here, because, and we'll study this a little bit more in the coming weeks, you understand that there are several categories of suffering for believers. There is suffering that is related to discipline. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, the writer of Hebrews tells us. And so there are sometimes when a believer goes through trial or goes through pain and suffering because the Lord is disciplining them. And the word discipline is really a word in the Greek that means training. He is training us. He is teaching us, perhaps is a better way of encapsulating that word. So, in some cases, suffering is that. In other cases, suffering is just the normal. Peter says, don't think it's strange concerning the fiery trial that you're going through, but such as is common to man. There are things that we go through, folks, that are just, they're just normal. I mean, they're just part of living. Jesus said, in this world, you shall have tribulations. There are some things that happen. And as you mature, as you grow older, you become more and more acquainted with some of those things. They're just part of life. But there is another category of suffering, and I'm a little bit hesitant to say it's a different category. You'll understand where this is headed as we go through the book. But this topic is covering that suffering which is apparently unjust. In other words, the person who is going through the suffering does not know of any particular specific reason why the Lord would be disciplining them or chastening them for some sin in their life. Everybody understand? So this is that category. The topic is the apparently unjust suffering of the godly. What's the point? I mean, why does God do that when somebody is living a godly life And they're doing their very best to serve him, and we'll see this in Job's life. What does he intend to do by allowing them to go through these times of intense suffering? That's what the book is about. And I would suggest that every one of us has an interest in this. Because if you haven't been through something of this nature in the past, or maybe you are in it right now, either way, you're probably headed for it. It is probably coming by God's grace. Let's talk about the book itself for a minute. The book is comprised of 42 chapters. It's a lengthy book. And it is a mixture. It is a mixture of prose, and the word prose basically means dialogue. So if you look at chapter 1 and chapter 2, and then chapter 42, starting at verse 7 through the end of the chapter, it's really a dialogue. It's like a conversation between two people. But everything in between, that covers chapters 1 and 2, and 42, 7 through 17. But everything in between is poetry. Some of it is conversations between Job's friends and Job. Some of it is conversations between the Lord and Job. Some of it is conversation between the Lord and his friends. But it is all written in poetry form. That makes it difficult to study. Challenging to study. And that's probably one of the reasons why you don't see the book of Job studied or taught very often. I'm going into this with fear and trepidation because you know my style. I like to do verse by verse. And there is absolutely no way that we're going to do verse by verse on 42 chapters. We'll be here until halfway through the tribulation, and I don't want to put you through that, you know.
I'm not coming here.
Karen's leaving, so I
didn't Satan have something to do with that too?
Oh yes.
Challenge.
Oh yes, yes. And we're going to see that beginning next week. We're going to see an intense amount. The book of Job is incredible for several reasons, one of which is what literally happened, but what makes it so astounding is that God literally pulls the curtain back and lets us see what is happening behind the scenes. There are a few places in Scripture where that happens. They're very infrequent. But there are places where God, just by his own choice and volition, just sort of pulls that curtain back, lets us look, and then closes it back. You saw that on the Mount of Transfiguration. When you see Jesus transfigured before them, that's God pulling the curtain back and showing what Jesus is going to be, what he is in reality, and then he pulls the curtain back. In the book of Daniel, Daniel saw that. He saw the curtain was pulled back, and Daniel was told by an angel, face to face, "Here's what's happening behind the scenes. I was captured. I was held. I wanted to come to you. I couldn't. Michael came and when that's done, the Lord pulls the curtain again." Here's another case where the Lord pulls the curtain back and says, "I'm going to show you what's going on behind the scenes," and then he closes it. And folks, I want to tell you something. I want you to hear me. If God didn't pull this curtain, you and I would know squat. We would know nothing. Nothing. Only what he reveals to us is true. That's the only thing we can trust. And so when the Lord has chosen to give us this insight, he has done it for a specific reason. And so we want to listen very carefully to this and try to glean what he wants us to learn. So the literary style is a mixture of prose, dialogue, and poetry. The author, interestingly enough, the book of Job, nobody knows who wrote it. The author's unknown. There are theories abounding. I was reading through commentaries and Bible dictionaries and all kinds of stuff, and the number of theories here exponentially approaches infinity. Moses wrote it. No, Job wrote it. No, Daniel wrote it. No, it was written in A.D. 60. No, it was written... It's all over the map. And the fact of the matter is, the book itself does not claim authorship. It doesn't say written by or whatever. So we don't know who wrote it. And I think we should just rest in the comfort of that. If the Lord had wanted us to know, He would have told us. The date is also unknown. This is a little... more interesting. We can actually kind of figure out a little bit here, and we get a pretty good guess that it is likely that it was during the patriarchal age. In other words, most Bible scholars believe that Job was alive at the same time that Jacob was, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. In that area. And there are a couple of reasons why we believe that. First of all, it doesn't appear that it was after the law that Job was alive, because Job was not... There's no mention of the law in the book of Job. And the sacrificial system was not fully developed. There was no priesthood mentioned in the book of Job. So that was probably not in force at the time. However, it does indicate that Job probably lived to be about 200 years old. It specifically says in chapter 42, verse 16, that Job lived 140 years after this trial that the book of Job describes. He lived after that for 140 years. And so the question was, well, how long did he live before that? And you don't have to do too much rocket science here to get an estimate of that. Job had 10 children. And so, I don't know, if you say, okay, he was in his 20s when he got married, and they have 10 children. Those 10 children are old enough to be on their own. They have their own home. They're out, you know, doing commerce, so they're not just children anymore. They're full-grown children. So that would say that he was probably in his 60s when this happened, when this event that's recorded in the book of Job happened. So if he was roughly 60 when it started, he lived for 140 years after that. He lived for about 200 years. He was about 200 years old when he died. Now, the reason why that's important is because, as you remember in the scriptures, during the pre-flood days, people used to live to be 5, 6, 700 years old, 800, or Methuselah, how many? 969 years. So, before the flood, people lived routinely to 600 to 800 years old. After the flood, if you make a chart and make a graph, you can see that the life expectancy of people after the flood just began to drop exponentially, just a nice smooth exponential curve, and it comes down and it stabilizes at what's the number? 70. 70 and 10. That's what the Lord said in Genesis chapter 6. Your days will be 70 and 10. So basically, during the patriarchal age, it was still coming down, and Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they lived in the 200-year-old range. So since we put Job in that age range, that's a further suggestion, a strong suggestion, that Jacob and Job were contemporaries. Now, about this land of Uz, you would think, with all the stuff that we know today, we would know where the land of Uz is. And we haven't got a clue. Nobody knows where the land of Uz is. There don't seem to be any records. There don't seem to be geographical references to the land of Uz. We know that it was a land of the east, and everything in the scripture, north, south, east, and west, is relative to Jerusalem. So coming to the land of Uz is probably in the eastern part of Asia. There are scripture references to Job in Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 20, and in James chapter 5 verse 11. My point in bringing this up, and we'll talk about these specific references later on as we go through our study, but my point here in just bringing it up is that the book is not an isolated book. It is integrated into the whole of Scripture. It is referenced. The Lord talks about Job in Ezekiel, and James talks about Job as a reference and an example of the patience. If you have King James Version, James chapter 5 talks about the patience of Job. Some of the newer translations talk about the endurance of Job. Job is held up in the New Testament as an example of a person who endures under great suffering. So that would be another way to look at what the topic is. It's a book about standing up and standing firm when it's not easy, when it's really not easy. Alfred Tennyson, who was a major literary influence around the 1890s, he labeled the book of Job as the greatest poem of ancient or modern times. And he was a Nobel laureate. He knows poems. He knows literary style. And the book of Job is just held up. Even if you're not a Christian, even if you totally miss the whole thing, the book of Job is held up as one of the literary triumphs of this age. So it is an important book. It is a book that we should not be ignorant of. And I'm looking forward to what we're going to learn together. I would just say, as we start this, I start this study with a great deal of fear and trepidation. There are so many, when you start out to teach, there are so many ways and so many things that you can do. I can teach you the facts. I can teach you what the scripture says and give you references, and I'll do my best to do that. But there's a component of the book of Job that is intensely emotional. It is intensely involved with your life. And so each one of you are going to have a different viewpoint of what's going on here. You're going to see things that I don't see. I'll point out things that I see. I have seen some things as I went through this study here in the last few weeks that I had never seen before, and it was just amazing to me and encouraging to me. And I want you to feel free to share too, because some of you have gone through times of great suffering and will have insights that are intensely focused because of your experiences. So let's look at the first question here. What was the spiritual condition of this man Job? Look at verse 1 and then look at verse 8 and tell me what the spiritual condition of this man Job was. Anybody find any problems in there? No. And what's more, look at verse 8. This is the one that really just kind of blows you away. Not only is he blameless and upright, but who's telling us that he's blameless and upright?
God.
The Lord is telling us that. Wow. I mean, it's one thing to have your wife or your mother or your brothers or your cousins or whatever say he's a right and upright and, or Sandy would say, a wonderful person. and that's great. I'm just saying that, you know, we can deceive one another. But there's no deceiving the Lord. And what does the Lord say about Job?
Blameless and upright.
Blameless and upright.
None like him.
Wow. What a testimony to this man Job. Now I want to stop right here, and I want to make sure that we don't steamroll over a truth here. What do we know for sure about why the Lord considered Job righteous? I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, and then we'll look at Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, just as a few of the references, and I ran out of room on the line there to add more. There are plenty more. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, what does that say?
And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who believe.
Okay, so would you look back at Job chapter 1, verse 8, would you say that God was pleased with Job?
Absolutely.
Oh, yeah. You know, I've talked about this before and said, if God has a refrigerator, he has Job's picture on it. Jerry?
Well, it strikes me that he's like a category by himself. When the Lord says no one likes
you, yeah.
One person like this is amazing.
Yes, it is. It is astounding. And I think we need to make sure that we have captured that thought deeply in our mind, that this is a man that the Lord is holding up and saying, this is one that I am well pleased with. And as it says in Hebrews 11:6, it is impossible to please the Lord without what?
Faith.
Without faith. So we know, without, even though it does not say it specifically in this verse, comparing scripture with scripture, you know the answer. The Lord and Job had a faith relationship. Job believed God. And if you look at Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, out of this same period of time, this patriarchal period, there was this man Abraham. And what does it say in Genesis 15, 6?
And he counted it to him as righteousness.
Right, so there again you have this same thing. Job is counted as being righteous because the Lord has given him righteousness. Abraham believed the Lord and the Lord assigned to him righteousness. I want to just ask you again this morning. We've talked about this off and on many times through the class. And I just want to pause here for a moment. Do you have his righteousness imputed to you? Because if you don't have his righteousness, you are not righteous. You are self-righteous. It is so important that you understand that what was happening here in Job, as we try to understand who Job is that you understand why he was righteous. It is very easy, and as we go through the book of Job, you're not going to see faith talked about. You're going to see all kinds of things talked about what Job did. For instance, we're going to talk about down here that he was that he sacrificed every time they had a party. His sons would have a birthday party, and the sons and daughters were there. He would have a sacrifice for them. God holds him up, and we're going to see in all kinds of other passages. We got multiple references here through the book of Job. Job was a righteous man. He was a just judge. He was one who helped the widows. He was one who helped orphans. He was one who helped the poor. He was one who led in the assembly. This was a man who was multifaceted, but he was doing things. And it's so interesting to me. I was looking through the book again and thinking, you know, God doesn't talk about his faith. He talks about what he does. Why doesn't he talk about his faith? Because if your faith is real, it is inseparable from what you do. It's inseparable from what you do. It's inseparable from who you are. And so God can just as easily talk about what you are doing as he can talk about what your faith is. And I just want you to understand that Job's works came out of his faith, not the other way around. Job is not righteous because of what he did. What he did was because he was righteous. And I would just encourage you again this morning, it is very easy to be in a class like this, in a church like this, in an environment like this. And I heard it spoken this way just recently. Someone said that they were in a class and they were teaching, and they were concerned that they were teaching people how to act like Christians. And you know, that's a concern. I don't want to be guilty of teaching you how to be a Christian, in the sense of how to behave. I don't want you to put the behavior first and then say, okay, that did it, I'm a Christian. Do you understand what I'm saying here? I want you to understand that the faith comes first, and out of that faith comes the works. And you can look at the works and test the faith. Well, okay, let's move on. So Job had placed his faith in the Lord, and his righteous needs came out of that faith, not the reverse. And how would you characterize the Lord's evaluation of Job? If you look at verse 8, if you just had to kind of put your own Reader's Digest take on that, how do you think the Lord felt about Job?
Best he had.
He was the best. The Lord is well pleased. I think it is also interesting. We're going to get into this more in more detail next week, but this whole thing with absolutely unbelievable trial and stress that Job is placed in, do you realize God started this?
Bill, I look at this. You know, Job wasn't perfect. He had sin too. But it's so important for us to have the right heart and the right mind.
Yep.
And God looks at that even through our sins.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And the fact that Job is not perfect is going to come up because toward the end of the book, we're going to get some very good, deep insights as the Lord talks face to face with Job. Well, we note that Job fears the Lord, and you see that in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12. Would somebody read Deuteronomy 10, verse 12? I don't want you to miss that in Job 1:8 while you're looking that up. God says, "There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Fearing God. We've talked about that term in I want to share with you this quote from Oswald Chambers. But Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12. Somebody read that for us.
"And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? To fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul."
Yep. Fear the Lord your God. Trust him. We've talked about this word fear and as to whether or not it means to be in terror of, or whether it means to be in trust of. And the answer is, yes, it does. It means both. The word, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, can mean either one. It can mean to be in fear of, and it can also mean to be in reverent awe of. In most of the cases in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12, in that surrounding passage, the kind of fear is, as it is interpreted in that passage, is the fear, the godly reverence that a child would have for their father. It's that kind of, it's not a fear of terror, but it's a fear of respect. And so that is part of this whole thing. Note that Job fears the Lord. And I found this quote by Oswald Chambers. How many of you are familiar with Oswald Chambers?
A great
author, written many books. And he made this quote, and I thought, you know, this is worth putting out here, because this contains both flavors of the word, of the use of the word fear. He said, when you fear God, you fear nothing else. If you don't fear God, you fear everything else. And I thought, wow, that is deep, and that is good, and it's right. If you fear God, if you trust Him, if you reverentially trust Him, then you're not terrified by anything. Right? Because your trust is in Him. But if you don't have any reverential fear and trust for Him, then you're terrified about everything else.
Excuse me.
I think that captures both flavors of that word, fear, as it is used in the Scripture. I'm going to try to remember that, memorize that. I think it's worthwhile. Well, let's go on and take a look at the next part here. What was his family like? Look at verse 2, and also look at Ruth chapter 4, verse 15. Chapter 1, verse 2.
Seven sons and three daughters.
Seven sons and three daughters. And if you look at Ruth chapter 4, verse 15, it has a kind of a little snippet in there, a comment, that helps us to understand that. This is a discussion that transpired between Ruth and Naomi. And what does it say in Ruth 4:15?
Shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life and a nourishment of thine old age. For thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons, hath borne.
Yep. So the discussion is, of course, around Ruth, and the reference there is to seven sons. Now, the point is that to the culture of that day, in that time, to have seven sons was considered to be a divine blessing. It was considered that God had shone upon that person, and if they had seven sons, they were deeply blessed. So when you roll that back to the issue with Job, Job had seven sons and three daughters. And so this was an enormous blessing, and it would have been viewed by the whole culture as saying, God has blessed this man. Now, what about his wealth? Look at verse 3, the first part of verse 3.
7,000
sheep.
3,000 camels.
500
yoke of oxen.
And additionally, he had how many servants?
Bunches,
lots of servants. He had a house full of servants.
Is the 500 yoke of oxen 1,000?
Yep, you're right. 500 pairs.
Right.
So what's your evaluation of Job? He is a wealthy man. He is rich beyond measure.
How did he feed them?
Enormous flocks and herds. He had lots of servants taking care of that, I'll tell you. And what about his stature? Look at verse 3, the last part of verse 3.
The greatest of all the men of the people of the East.
Yeah, the greatest of all the men of the people of the East. Now, we know that the Scripture talks about in several places, not only in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament, that the men of the East were considered the wise men. Remember the three wise men that came from the East? The reason they were considered wise is because they had a lot of learning. There was a lot of education. They spoke in parables. They wrote books. Their literary advancement was way ahead of their time. They were considered to be the wise. They had major advances in biology, in astrology, and all kinds of things. But amongst that group of wise people, where was Job? He was at the top. He was at the top of the heap. So look at his description here. His family, God has blessed his family. 7 sons, 3 daughters. His wealth is just enormous. I mean, the guy is Bill Gates on steroids. He's got everything. He's got everything, folks. There's nothing else he could want. I mean, if he added another 1,000 sheep, who would know? I mean, he's got so much. And so it talks in the book about the milk that comes in from the herd. He's a farmer. He's growing things. That's not even included here. He has all kinds of land. He has servants to take care of this, do all the plowing and everything. And in addition to that, he is widely recognized. He is a judge. He is one of the elders of the land of Uz. When he comes, when they call the elders together at the end of the day and they gather at the city gates, when Job comes in, everybody pays attention. Additionally, what was his character? Let's look at some of these references. Chapter 29, verses 7 through 12. And then someone else read verses 21 through 24. And I'd like to have someone else look up chapter 31 and read verses 13 through 15. And then 38 and 39. These verses will help to cement and to clarify the stature of this incredible man. Chapter 29, verses 7 through 12.
When I went out to the gate of the city, when I took my seat in the square, the young men saw me and hid themselves, and the old men arose and stood. The princes stopped talking and put their hands on their mouths. The voice of the nobles was hushed, and their tongue stuck to their palate. For when the ear heard, it called me blessed, and when the eye saw it, it gave witness of me, because I delivered the poor who cried out for help, and the orphan who had no helper.
Did you see how that happened? When he came, when he showed up at the meeting, all the young men sat down and shut up. And all the older men stood up and gave homage to Job as he came in. This guy was extremely well respected. I mean, this wasn't a fake thing. This was genuine. He was genuinely well respected by the community. Look at verses 21 through 24.
Men listened to me and waited and kept silence for my counsel. After I spoke, they did not speak again, and my word dropped upon them. They waited for me as for the rain, and they opened their mouths as for the spring rain. I smiled on them when they had no confidence, and the light of my face they did not cast down.
Yep. Chapter 31, verses 13 through 15.
If I had been unfair to my servants, how could I face God? What could I say when he questioned me about it? For God made me and made my servant too. He created us both. Hurt the poor, or cause widows to weep, or refuse food to hungry orphans, but we have always cared for orphans in our home, treating them as our own children.
Yep.
Wait, that's what I got
from that. And 38 and 39?
If my land cries out against me, and all its furrows are wet with tears, if I have devoured its yield without payment, or broken the spirit of its tenants, then let briars come up instead of wheat, and weeds instead of barley. The words of Job are ended.
So basically, as we look at all these verses, we would say that he was highly respected. I mean, there's no question about that. The man, when he spoke, everybody stopped and listened. And nobody challenged him after he spoke. He was highly respected. He was a fair and an honest judge. When he made his assessments, when cases were brought before him and he made his assessment, nobody challenged it. Everybody said, that's right. He was a wise counselor. He encouraged and helped those people to understand the truth. And he was an honest employee. He had all these servants who were working for him, but I'll tell you what, there weren't any of them that would have traded working for him for anybody else. Job was an honest man. He treated them well. He cared for them in every way, shape, or form. He was highly respected. He was a fair, honest judge. He was a wise counselor. He was an honest employee. Now, he was obviously a man of great wealth. I mean, there's no question, right? He's not only a man of great wealth, he's a man of great power. Did that wealth corrupt him?
No.
No, not at all. Look at chapter 29, verses 12 through 17. We just stopped just before that. Look at verse chapter 29, 12 through 17. Will somebody read that for us?
Because I delivered the poor that cried, and the fatherless, and him that had none to help him, the blessing of him that was ready to perish came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a diadem. I was eyes to the blind, feet was eyes to the lame. I was a father to the poor, and the cause which I knew not I searched out, and I broke the jaws of the wicked and plucked the prey out of their teeth.
Yep.
Then I said, I shall die in my nest, and I shall multiply my days as the same.
He was a defender of the downtrodden. He was a defender of the homeless and the widow and the orphan. He was right there. Chapter 31, verses 16 through 32. Yep, so he's saying, I've been right there on all those. And if you look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 19, the question is, has that wealth corrupted him? And the answer is absolutely no. This man was generous to a fault. I mean, he just literally gave away everything to help the needy, to provide for widows and those who were downtrodden. He had wealth, but it did not have him. And folks, I think that is a very important principle here. He had wealth, but the wealth did not have him. That's something that we all need to guard against. We can be so wrapped up in 401ks and retirement plans and this, that, and the other thing that we are not generous. This is an example of how to live a generous life. He just opened his doors and he fed the poor. He took care of anyone. He said, if there was anyone who didn't have clothing and they weren't warmed by my sheep, then I don't know who they are. I cared for all of them. So what do we observe about Job from chapter 1, verses 4 and 5? Now this is another very interesting insight. His sons used to go to hold a feast in the house of each one on his day. And that on his day is thought to meant on his birthday. Now there were 10 children, right? So they were having a party about once a month if they were spread out evenly, and I would assume probably they were. So they were having a wing-ding birthday party every month. And it came about to hold a feast in the house of each one on his day. So they were old enough to have their own house. And they would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. And it came about, when the days of feasting had completed their cycle, that Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. What's this all about?
Bill?
Yeah?
I have a question on that. You know, most scholars think that it's patriotic days. It couldn't be after the law was given, because he wouldn't have been an upright man if he had been offering sacrifices.
Exactly.
When it was supposed to be the Levites.
The priest, right. Exactly.
So was it not common that before the law, the head of the home or the father did almost the priestly?
Yes, exactly. Exactly.
So he was just doing then what God had commanded?
He was doing either what God had commanded or what God had led them to do. We don't have any specific...
So I wondered if there was a verse for that, or if we just took it from God showing Adam and Eve through the sacrificial.
I think it goes all the way back to the blood sacrifice versus the fruit, and that's the closest reference that I know of that would cover that. Bill?
Well, as we talk about this and what Job had to work with, I'm wondering, would it be reasonable to expect that Job had direct communication with God?
Well, he certainly does in the last part of the book.
Right. And so with some of this revelation that he had, because he didn't have scripture, he didn't have God's spirit, you know, what was the basis unless it was some direct...
It's a good question. That's a good insight and a good question, and I don't know for sure. We do know that clearly in chapter 42 and some of the prior chapters, God is speaking with Job directly face to face. And so somehow or other he knew. I don't know how he knew. Yes.
Bill, I've often wondered, especially being that you said, you know, his children, they were not children, they were grown adults. Is he taking personal responsibility?
That's a good question. Does anybody else have any other questions? That's a good insight, and since we don't know how old they are and we don't know anything about that, it doesn't appear that there were any grandchildren. So they were apparently unmarried. And truthfully, if you live to be 200 years old, when you're 35 years old, you're just a kid yet, you know. So,
Well, just because your kids are grown doesn't mean you quit praying for them.
And that's exactly true. And that was part of my question here. What do we observe about Job from these two verses? I mean, there's a lot of things that we observe there, but what do we observe about Job himself? He was concerned about their spiritual welfare, right? And it wasn't that these parties were riotous parties. That's not what's implied here at all. I think the parties were very, very proper. I think what Job was saying is that maybe in this process, somewhere along the line, my sons have sinned and cursed God in their heart, not out loud, but in their heart, and he offered sacrifices for them. I don't know what else is implied here, but I can tell you this. Job was absolutely committed to his family. He was absolutely committed to his family. Right or wrong, he was going to pray for them, and he was concerned about their spiritual well-being.
Who was his wife?
Who was his wife? She's not identified. It's just Job's wife. And by the way, I would encourage you to listen to John Piper's tape, because he has some insights on that, and I've struggled to find them in Scripture. I don't challenge them, but I think you'll find it very interesting.
Karen? Obviously, he felt the patriarch, and that's what patriarchs did. They cared for their family and prayed for them. But you know, when you said every one of them had a birthday party, well, I'm not sure that the sisters had a birthday party. It was the seven boys that had them, and the sisters were invited to eat and drink with them.
That's
true.
But
we never see that the girls had one and the boys were invited.
That's true.
So it's a male society.
Well, it always has been. It always has been.
It still is.
Always has been, and probably always will be. All right, the last question. How and why did Job enjoy such great prosperity? Look at verse 10. How and why did God have us? Sorry. How and why did Job enjoy such great prosperity? God blessed him. God blessed him. God put a hedge about him. He put a fence about him. He protected him. That was one of the things that Satan is going to whine about. And I think, you know, God never challenges that fact. God never says, no, I haven't. He in effect admits that he has been doing that.
Isn't that normal for anyone that's blessed?
Isn't that normal? Isn't that right? Isn't that right?
It comes from God.
It comes from God, and it comes, all our blessings come from him. And Job just had a mega dump. God just chose to bless him enormously. I don't know about you, but I can sure identify with this part of Job. I feel as though the Lord has just blessed me. I don't know about you. The Lord has just blessed me. I live in a free country. I live with blessings that 95% of the world would trade in a heartbeat. And Job was there. And next week we're going to see something that's going to go on behind the scenes. And I guarantee you that we are going to learn something about our God in the process. And that, I believe, is what the book is about. The book is about learning about the character and nature of our God. And I hope you will read the first two chapters of the book of Job, and Lord willing, we'll come back again next week, and we're going to be there when the Lord pulls the curtain aside and says, now here's what's going on. And I think it is something that will be shocking to all of us, but also encouraging. Let's pray. Father, thank you. With all my heart, Lord, I thank you for this word. I thank you for your provision in our life. I thank you for the truth of the word of God and how it changes and shapes and molds us. And Lord, we are looking into the deep things of God. we're looking into things that very few Christians really and truly understand. And I pray that the Spirit of God would open our hearts, open our understanding, so that we in the days ahead would see ourselves and would see the Lord Jesus Christ, Him high and lifted up, and we would understand the heart of the Father toward us. May you teach us, may you reveal yourself to us, and may this study be encouraging to each one of us, we pray, with great thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week. Lord willing.
Okay, no, you're not going to come. You are going to come. I know.